asked if I would teach on the subject of abiding in Christ, which, by the way, I had never, ever prepared a teaching by that title before. It's a great, great subject. Of course, I've talked about abiding in Christ in different connections because it comes up, especially in John's writing. John is the one who uses this word abide a great deal. The idea of being in Christ certainly is a Pauline concept, largely. And even goes back to Jesus himself, that people are in him. But this idea of abiding in Christ is a Johannine expression. John is the one who uses it in his writing. To study this concept, we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, especially, and at the first epistle of John. And it's the first epistle of John where you find it most often. But look at John chapter 15, and that's where we'll start. As far as I know, I'm trying to think, the upper room discourse where this passage appears is the first time, as I recall, that Jesus talked about being in him. And Paul, of course, develops that theme in his writings quite a bit. The idea of being in Jesus was not an option until the very end. He began to talk about it because it's by the Holy Spirit being in us that Christ is in us. Christ is in us because his Spirit is in us, and he hadn't given his Spirit yet until he rose from the dead. So in his earlier ministry, he didn't talk about being in him. But he did, in the upper room discourse at the very end, just before he was arrested, he spoke about giving the Holy Spirit and him being with them and them being in him and him being in them and so forth. You find this language introduced first in the 14th chapter, but the discourse continues through chapter 16. And in chapter 15, this is the context that we find the idea of abiding in him. Jesus said, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And now, I think that's as far as we'll go in this passage. Now, here's where Jesus talks about the need to abide in him. And you'll notice that where he talks about it, he uses that synonymously, an I in you. In verse 4, and then later on, again, he says, if you abide in me, or abide in me, and I in you. And then later, in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. We're going to find that Jesus uses several different phrases kind of interchangeably. Abiding in Christ does involve him abiding in you, so that you are in him and he is in you. Okay, we're going to talk about those concepts in a moment. But he also, and John also in 1 John, when he talks about these subjects, talks about abiding in Jesus' commandments, or abiding in his word, abiding in his love. These are all things that are used kind of interchangeably, especially in 1 John. So abiding in Christ, and oh, by the way, when you come to 1 John, you'll find that abiding in Christ is also used interchangeably with abiding in God, the Father. Abiding in the Son and in the Father are kind of the same things. So we've got quite a few different phrases that are all, if they're not identical in meaning, I think most of them are identical in meaning, but if they're not all identical in meaning, they are at least wrapped up together into one whole concept. Now, I like to start here with this vine and branches thing because it connects so well with Paul's talking about being in Christ in the form of a body. And in fact, later on as a plant also, when Paul talks about the olive tree and branches in the olive tree also. The idea here is Jesus is an organism with multiple parts, okay? A vine is an organism that has roots and a stalk and branches and twigs and leaves and eventually grapes. All of these are part of the whole organism called the vine. We shouldn't think of the word vine referring only to the stalk. And maybe you don't have that tendency, but growing up as a child and being less familiar than I am as an adult with these things, I always thought Jesus saying, like, I'm the stalk and you're the branches. But he didn't say, I'm the stalk. He said, I'm the vine. That's the whole plant. Christ is the whole plant. And as I mentioned when we were talking about the kingdom of God, the imagery of a vine or a vineyard and producing fruit for God begins in Isaiah chapter 5, where Israel is said to be the vineyard, and the fruit that God is seeking is justice and righteousness, and that God gave Israel every advantage that they should be able to be a just and righteous society. He gave them the most just laws that were given to any nation ever. He gave them prophets to pull them back the right direction when they went the wrong way. He gave them a land that the unbelievers were not in control of, so they didn't have to live in a corrupt culture. They had everything going for them to live a righteous life, but they didn't. They produced bad grapes, not good grapes. Now, Jesus did say to them in Matthew 21, he says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. And he's talking about his people, the church, the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ will therefore bring forth the fruits of it. And Jesus talks to his disciples as members of the body of Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't use the term body of Christ. No one in the Bible uses that term but Paul. That's Paul's favorite term, it would seem, and the connected term in Christ. You see, we are in Christ in the sense that we are like organs in a body. Christ is the body. Well, Christ is the body and the head. He's the whole person. But Christ functions as the head of the rest of the body. He's a member of the body like we are, but he's the ruling member. The head is the ruling member of the body. If you're a hand or a foot or an eye or a nose or an ear, you are in him, just like your organs and your limbs are in you. They're in your body. They're part of you. They're part of one organism. We are not a Jesus fan club. We are, in a sense, Christ embodied in a corporate way, where Jesus is the head and the rest of us have the same spirit, the same life, the same mission, and every one of us is simply like an organ or a limb of the body, and we follow the head's instructions so that the global body of Christ is like Jesus himself moving massively on a global scale through the members of his body. Now, while it is Paul that gave us the image of the body of Christ, it's not fundamentally different than this idea of a vine. Now, it is different because a vine doesn't technically have a head or a ruler. And Jesus is not denying that, that he's the ruler or anything. He's just using a different image than Paul used. A vine is an organism like a human body is an organism. And Christ compares himself with the vine here because he's the new Israel. Israel, to the disciples, the vine is Israel. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. There's, I'm the true Israel. I'm the real Israel. Israel, the nation, did not produce fruit, but I will. And I will do it through my branches, which is you. And those branches, as part of the vine, are the part that brings forth the fruit. Now, certainly it's by attachment to the rest of the whole organism, the root and the stalk and so forth. It's by being part of the organism that this fruit is born. Christ is the one who creates the fruit. We're the ones who carry it. To bear fruit means to carry the fruit. The branches carry it. It's produced by the vine itself. But the branches are part of the vine. They're part of the organism. Now, this is how he's talking. And then Paul talks that way too in Romans 11. He talks about the olive tree, which is another image for the same concept. He talks there about some of the original branches which were the Jews, being broken off, olive tree and vine were both images of Israel in the Old Testament. And Paul's making a slightly different point when he points out that some of the branches of that olive tree have been broken off and others have been grafted in. Nonetheless, we're all part of the same olive tree. We're all part of the same organism. Now, the point we want to talk about here is abiding in Christ. Now, abide, I don't know if anyone uses the word abide in modern English. I think if you hear someone talk, use the word abide in a sentence, you figure, oh, that must be a Christian who's familiar with the King James Version. Because abide isn't really a very common, I'm not sure if I can, I guess some people in South America, I cannot abide that kind of behavior or something like that, you know? The Greek word abide is meno, M-E-N-O, meno. There's also a noun form, mone. It's the same word with the vowels interchanged. Meno means to remain or dwell or stay or continue in the same place or abide. Abide is a somewhat older English word, which you know, those who are biblically literate know how to make sense of it, but I think that not very many people use it in common speech. But an abode is a place where someone abides, okay? And a mone in the Greek is a place where people meno. Meno is the abiding, mone is the abiding place. Now, therefore we have the word meno. There's all these synonyms for it. You could translate it remain, dwell, abide, continue, stay, endure. In fact, the King James translators were not really sure what to do with it. They used many different words for it. Like there's one verse in 1 John 2:24, which in the King James Version translates the same verb three different ways. The verb meno is three times in 1 John 2:24, but it's translated three different English words in the King James. It goes, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, then you also shall continue in the Father and in the Son. All three of those are the same Greek words, three different English words. Now, in the New King James, we have a similar phenomenon in John 1:39. Here, the New King James actually uses two different words, though the same word appears twice, meno, in John 1:39. The disciples asked where he was staying. He says, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying. That's the word meno. And remained, that's also meno, with him that day. So they translate stay and remain within the space of three words of each other just because, I don't know why, just so you don't end up using the same word as often as the Greek does, I guess. But think about that. When Jesus says abide in me, what he means is stay in me, remain in me, continue in me, which has very strong implications that one might not necessarily automatically remain in him. Whenever you have such an imperative, abide in me, he's basically, it's like if I was about to leave, he said, oh, would you stay for dinner? Well, you're telling me to do something. I mean, I could say no. But it's more than, I mean, it's an invitation, but it's also an imperative. Stay. So when Jesus says, stay in me, then it means don't stop being in me. Don't change your status with reference to me. Now, the reason that's kind of important is because some people, many Christians teach that if you are ever in Christ, you're always in Christ. Mm-hmm. That is, once saved, always saved. If you come to be a Christian ever, you are always a Christian, and that's inevitable because that's that's just the way it is. Jesus apparently did not think so. Jesus said it was not inevitable. For example, in verse 6 of what we just read, he says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and they wither, and they throw them in the fire, and they're burned. That doesn't sound like staying saved. But he does talk about someone not staying. And the person who's not staying is one who was in him. There's no sense talking about someone not staying in him if they never were in him in the first place. And say they're cast forth as a branch, that means they were a branch. They must have once been part of the vine. They were once part of the plant, but they're thrown away like a cut off branch. Now they cut themselves off. They did not remain. And we see the same thing when Paul's using the illustration of an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Again, Israel is the olive tree, but this is now the true Israel, Christ. And he says those Jews who were the natural branches who believe are still there, but the Jews who didn't believe are cut off. They're not part of the branch. They're not branches on the olive tree anymore. But he says that you Gentiles who believe, you're standing, you've been grafted in, and you participate in the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You're part of the tree now. But he said in verse 22, this is Romans 11, 22, he says, consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but upon you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, the word continue there doesn't happen to be meno. It's not the same word. It's another Greek word for the same concept. But the point here is that Paul said that as one who's been grafted into Christ, and you're participating in the life of Christ, the branch that's grafted and participates in the root and the fatness of the tree, the life of the tree, he says, continue. If you don't continue, you'll be cast off too. So both Jesus and Paul use this idea of someone who is a living branch on a living in a living organism and does not continue to be a living branch in a living organism. They do not remain. They don't abide in him. And this is something that is not easily answered by those who think that salvation is inevitable once you've accepted Christ. I believe in eternal security. I don't believe in unconditional eternal security. I need to make that very clear. If someone says, do you believe you can lose your salvation? I would say, why would anyone want to? Are you asking for permission? No, why would you want to do that? No, I mean, you don't have to. You can. I believe you can be eternally secure, but you're saved by faith. If you have faith, you're saved. If you continue in the faith, you continue to be saved. If you depart from the faith, you depart from being saved. It's just, I mean, how could it be simpler? You're saved by faith. Now, you have to abide, therefore, by faith in Christ, or else you won't abide at all. You won't be there. You'll be cut off and be one of those branches that's gathered up and burned, according to Jesus, and similarly talked about by Paul. So there are many exhortations in the Scripture for us to continue to be saved. But those who believe that salvation is unconditionally secure, and what that means usually is, you accepted Jesus maybe when you're 5 years old, maybe when you're 16 years old, maybe when you're 23, but you never follow him anymore. You never really live like a Christian. And later on, you're not sure how much you even believe it anymore. Maybe you'll even leave. I know of people, I've heard them debate, who are atheists today who used to be Christians. They were raised Christians. They believed everything you and I believe, apparently. And some of them were pastors and preach the gospel. Now, someone could say, well, if they fell away and became an atheist, they never really were saved. Well, I couldn't be the judge of that. Maybe they weren't. Maybe they were. I mean, we can't just assume that to be true. The Bible does say that some people don't abide in him. Paul said many will depart from the faith. You don't depart from something you've never been in. Amen. So, I mean, maybe these particular people never were saved, or maybe they were. We don't know. But there are people who say, if you just accepted Christ, you're unconditionally saved forever. Once saved, always saved. And I know I told this story. Those who listen to me a lot probably have heard several times. When Jimi Hendrix died, I was riding in a car with another brother my age who was also in the ministry. We're driving somewhere, and we heard on the news Jimi Hendrix had died, and we were both stunned. And I remember telling him, I says, you know, it's amazing. Like yesterday, he is at the top of the world. He's, you know, he's a multimillionaire, a rock star. Everyone knows his name. He's esteemed as the greatest guitar player ever. And that was yesterday. Today he's in hell. And my friend said, yeah. Then he said, well, wait, maybe not. Maybe he accepted Jesus when he was a kid. And I, because I was still a Baptist at the time, said, yeah, maybe so. Maybe Jimi Hendrix is in heaven because maybe he accepted Jesus when he was a kid. No, no worries that he became a Satanist later on. You know, as a young black boy raised in a black family, he might have been raised in a Christian church. Lots of black children raised in church, and maybe he accepted Jesus, and maybe he, he never thought another thing about Jesus again. But hey, once saved, always saved. I actually believed in that because my church taught that. Of course, that would make the words of Jesus nonsensical about the need to remain in Him, to abide in Him. Now, I'll tell you, when I've made this point on the air, sometimes someone will call me up and say, Steve, you don't understand the parable of the vine and the branches that Jesus used. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about fruitfulness. And this is not a parable about salvation. It's a parable about fruitfulness. He says that those who abide in Him will bear fruit, and those who don't will not bear fruit. So this isn't really talking about any possibility of losing salvation, but only living an unfruitful life. I don't think they're right about that for a number of reasons. One of those reasons is because of the way the abiding in Christ is spoken of in 1 John. But even the way it's spoken of in this parable, Jesus said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they are thrown in the fire and burned. That sounds like worse than just not being fruitful. You know, he could say, well, if they're not fruitful, we're just not going to, they won't have any fruit. But he said, no, they're going to be burned. That doesn't sound like a saved person being described. And if in some remote sense I could imagine that it was a saved person, I would be disabused of that by 1 John. Let me find the passage here. 1 John 2, 24, 25. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. The promise for what? For abiding in the Father. Now, that verse was the one that has three different words in the King James, but here it's abide all the way through in the New King James. If you abide in what Jesus said, then you will abide in Christ and in the Father, in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise associated with that, eternal life. Now, if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, throughout the Gospel of, or the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, the idea of abiding in Christ is the same as having Christ. Here he says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. That's no different than abiding in Him. Let me show you why. I didn't put in my notes the references. I had them on my rough draft. I didn't get them in this note. Just put it this way. 1 John, if you read through it, it does talk about abiding in Christ. The person who abides in Him has the Father and the Son, it says. So this is talking about having Jesus and Him having you. Him dwelling in you and you dwelling in Him. And this is something that is, it's on us in a way. Now, some people say, well, if it's on us, none of us will be saved. I've heard people say that before. If it's up to us to remain faithful, then no one will be saved. I'm not sure why they say that. That's like saying, if it's up to me to be faithful to my wife, then no marriage could survive. Why not? Why can't I be faithful to my wife? I mean, I realize some people are unfaithful to their wives, but is it really impossible to be faithful to your wife? I don't think so. Some people are unfaithful to Christ, but is it impossible to be faithful to Christ? I don't think so. I mean, why would it be more impossible to be faithful to Jesus than to be faithful to your husband or your wife? Faithfulness is simply a choice you make. You're going to be loyal. You're not going to give up. You're going to be faithful. And I think that a lot of people just assume, well, I'm just trusting in God to keep me from falling. After all, doesn't Jude say, now unto him who's able to keep you from falling? He's able to, he's going to keep me from falling. Well, it says he's able to keep you from falling. Actually, I think that's in Thessalonians. But the point is that God is able to keep you from falling, but not without your agreement, not without your participation. He's able to save people too, but not without their agreement. He could save everyone in the world, but not unless they agree to it. Because salvation is a relationship. It's not a transaction merely. We think of salvation as a transaction many times. Okay, it's like you get saved, now you've got this deposit in the bank that you can never lose. You know, it's that salvation is yours. And you can't touch it until time comes, in this case, till you die, and then you cash in on all of it. But that's not, salvation's not a transaction. Sure, you enter through a transaction of repentance and conversion and so forth, but it's like marriage. Is marriage a transaction or is it a relationship? Well, it's both. It starts with a transaction. It's called a wedding. At a wedding, two people vow to be faithful to each other. Then they go home. And either they are or are not faithful to each other. The wedding is the transaction. The marriage is the relationship. And will the marriage last? Well, if both of them remain faithful, it certainly will. If one of them ditches it, then apparently not. There are, unfortunately, many people who got married at weddings and are not married to the same person anymore, which is very tragic. But the only way that can ever happen is for someone to be unfaithful. Someone who didn't have to be unfaithful. You know, if I say, well, if God doesn't keep me faithful to my wife, then I just can't do it. Really? Is it really that hard? Apparently for some people it is. And indeed, everything we do, we need God for. Jesus said, abide in me. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Okay, I agree. Without him, I can do nothing. I can't take a breath. I can't have my next heartbeat. I can't love. I can't do anything good. Can't do anything at all without him. So, I mean, abiding in him is required in order to do something, to do anything. But he didn't say you can do nothing while you're abiding me. There are things we have to do also. One of them is to abide. One of them is what he tells us to do. The Bible does not anywhere say that God will make you be faithful. It says that he can keep you. He can keep you, but you have to keep yourself in the love of God. I debated a Baptist pastor once. He challenged me, so I went in. I don't usually try to pick on people, but he wanted to debate about eternal security, and it's actually that debate is online. He said, the Bible says that God will keep you. It never says that you have to keep yourself. I thought, well, if you take a few books out of the Bible, it doesn't say it. The very last verse in 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In Jude, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What do you mean it doesn't say keep yourself? Keeping yourself is your obligation. Keep yourself from idols. The reason Israel fell is because they didn't keep themselves from idols. Was it impossible to keep themselves from idols? I don't think so. Why would God blame them if they had no choice? People are given free choice. Now, it's true, we're corrupted. We've got sins, but we also have God. And through him, anything can be accomplished. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he was in the context of, as he was in prison, and his circumstances were very severe. He was poor, and he needed support, and the Philippians had sent him some support. And he said, I'm writing to thank you for that support. It's really been a blessing to me. But he says, I have learned, whatever state I'm in, to be content. He says, I can abound or I can be abased. I can be empty or I can be full. I've learned, whatever state I'm in, to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's he saying? He's saying, if I am poor, through Christ who strengthens me, I can stay faithful. If I am rich, through Christ who strengthens me, I can stay faithful. Nothing's going to move me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Mm-hmm. This, you might say, well, how is that? Why do you need Christ to keep you faithful in those cases? You know, in the Old Testament, there's a guy named Agur who wrote the 30th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 30 is written by Agur. And there's a real famous statement of his in there. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my Lord, my God in vain, or lest I be rich and forget the Lord. Now this guy said, I can't be poor or rich. I can't trust myself. If I'm poor, I'll probably steal. If I'm rich, I'll probably forget God. Paul says, boy, it sucks to be you. Paul says, I can be poor or rich. I can do all things. I'm not going to steal when I'm poor, and I'm not going to forget God when I'm rich. Because I have God. Through Christ, I can do all things. But it's I who have to do it through him. I have obligations here. Because there are Christians who have had Christ, and they have not kept themselves from idols. And they have not kept themselves from covetousness. They have not kept themselves in the love of God. And they have not remained faithful when tested with riches or tested with poverty. There's all kinds of tests. And I can pass all those tests through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. But it's not automatic. That's why the Bible talks about the Christian life as a warfare. That's why it says we wrestle. What are you wrestling for if you can just cruise? If you're going to be saved no matter what you do, then why wrestle? Who am I wrestling against anyway? I'm wrestling against principalities and powers. Or what do they have in mind for me? Maybe it'd be okay if I didn't wrestle with them. What then? Well, the Bible says, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, if I'm a Christian, what do I care about that? He can't devour me, right? Well, then why mention it? Peter's writing to Christians. There's no question about that. He makes that clear in the opening verses of his book. When he says, you guys need to be vigilant, you need to be sober, because your adversary, the devil, is roaming around seeking whom he may devour. And therefore, look out for him. In fact, the next verse is, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. You need to be steadfast in the faith and resist the devil. Why? Well, because he's out there to devour you otherwise. I think that's fairly clear in the passage. Can the devil devour a Christian? Well, if they don't resist. Can a Christian lose the wrestling match? We wrestle against principalities. Can we lose? Of course. Why else would we wrestle? Why put out the effort to wrestle? Why put on the whole armor of God so that we might be able to stand in the evil day, if standing in the evil day is inevitable? It's not inevitable. What we have, just like a marriage, we enter a marriage through a transaction. We became Christians through the transaction of repentance and faith and baptism and so forth. But then it's a relationship. And relationships are dynamic, not static. Anyone who's been married, and especially anyone who's been married and isn't married to the same person again, knows very well that marriage isn't static, it's dynamic. You've got to apologize when you do the wrong thing. You've got to forgive when they do the wrong thing. You've got to, you know, make sacrifices for their good. And I mean, there's relationships, a lot of give and take, a lot of interaction. And if you don't do it, it doesn't last. I mean, it might last just through the sheer loyalty of both parties to their oaths, and it should. But the truth is, it'll hardly be worth a marriage worth lasting. But I mean, if you're not working on the relationship, if the relationship is something that is continuous and dynamic, the same is true with Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Okay, that's like, come and get saved. Come receive rest. But then he says, take my yoke on you and learn from me. What's yoke mean? That means you become my slave. You become my servant. Just like an ox or two oxen wear yoked. Why? Because they are serving the man who owns the yoke and who is steering the yoke. You come under the control of the one whose yoke you're wearing. That's the rabbis in Jesus' day. When someone became a disciple of one of the rabbis, they took that rabbi's yoke upon them. It's the figure they used. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, he's basically saying, come under my leadership, under my control, follow me, do what I'm telling you to do. So, I mean, sure, you come unto him, but then you have to come after him. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mm-hmm. Now, those verses aren't in your notes, but the one was at the end of Matthew 11, I think around verse 28, 29, 30. And then the other is, of course, in Matthew 16, around verse 24, I think. So in other words, being a Christian doesn't just mean getting saved. It means living in a relationship with God and with Jesus. And that means remaining in him, continuing in him, staying in him, which, as I say, is not something that the Bible treats as an inevitability. Let me just show you a couple other verses that make that clear before I go on to the question of how does one abide in Christ, okay? If you look at Colossians chapter 1, Paul seems pretty clear about this. He doesn't use the word meno like John does, but he uses a term that has essentially the same meaning. Actually, it's a form of it. I looked it up the other day. I don't remember what it was now, but meno is part of this Greek word that Paul uses, but it's not exactly the same word. He says in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. That sounds conditional to me. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that is from your faith, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, etc., etc. Now, Paul says, this is all true of you if you continue. If you're not moved away from your belief in the gospel, your hope in the gospel. Sounds like he's suggesting that continuing is not inevitable. If you look at the book of Hebrews, which I don't personally think Paul wrote, but I think it was written by somebody who is a companion of Paul's and who thought very much as Paul did about matters. There's a lot of Pauline thought found in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, writing to Christians. Now, first of all, let's ask, is he writing to Christians? Well, who is he writing to? Verse 1 of this chapter should give us a clue. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Okay, these people are holy brethren. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. It sounds like they're Christians to me. Verse 12, he says, beware brethren, same brethren I assume is in verse 1, the holy brethren. Beware brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, that all sounds kind of conditional. Mm-hmm. Beware lest there be in any of you, who, you holy brethren, an evil heart of unbelief. Wait, how can there be an evil heart of unbelief? I'm a believer. Well, but you're a believer now. But that's if you hold fast the confidence of your faith till the end. Otherwise, you may be led astray by an evil heart of unbelief that takes you away from the living God. That's what he says. And he says, your heart may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So exhort one another daily. So when you see a Christian who's sinning, exhort them. Why? Because if they aren't quickly brought to repentance, if they continue in sin, they may become hardened in that way. And they may depart from the living God. Okay, so what does it mean? How does one abide in Christ? Well, John tells us that Jesus is the light. And he also tells us to remain in the light, which must be another way of saying remain in Christ. Because in John chapter 1, remember he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And in verse 9 he says, that was that true light that enlightens every man that comes to earth. Jesus, the Word, the life, the light, all the same. Jesus later said, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. And then in 1 John, where we have the exhortations so many times about abiding in Christ, he starts talking about people who say they have fellowship with God, but they don't abide in the light. They're not walking in the light. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, John said, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. Of course, Jesus is light too, but John uses God and Jesus not interchangeably, but in such a way that whenever you have God, you've got Jesus. Whenever you have Jesus, you've got God. If Jesus is in you, then God is in you. If you're in God, you're in Jesus. I mean, that's how John uses phrases. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that is, we are not in the light. We're not remaining in Christ in the light. We lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want to make this clear what he's saying and not saying. When he says we have fellowship one with another, almost everyone I've ever heard who talks about this passage says, that means you and I have fellowship with each other. No, he's talking about our fellowship with God. He says if anyone says they have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, they're not telling the truth. But if we walk in the light, we do have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us. He's talking about fellowship with God here. I'm not denying anything about Christians having fellowship. I'm just saying that's not the train of thought that John is on. He's talking about people who say but do not have fellowship with God. They say they do, but they don't. And those who really do have fellowship with God, who also experience the cleansing from all sin. But notice, this is not a once for all. This is a walking, as you're walking in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 10, and he's talking about what walking in the light means. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that's walking in the light, then we have, it says, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Or we, it says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, verse 9 and verse 7 both talk about being cleansed by the blood. Both of them talk about it's through walking in the light. Confessing our sins is walking in the light. Why? It's the opposite of saying we have no sin. Now, we do have sin, and anyone who says they don't is not being honest. They're not coming into the light. They're hiding. They're hiding in the dark. But the person who's open and confesses their sinfulness is somebody who is in the light. They're walking in the light. We can see that as an idea that John got from Jesus in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. Verses 19 through 21 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does good, or does the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been wrought of God. Now, he talks about two people, two kinds of people. Those who do righteous things, they come to the light. Why? They want to be exposed. The light exposes. Those who do evil don't want to come to the light, so their deeds will not be exposed. Walking in the light means being transparent and open and exposed. That's why John, in 1 John, says, if we say we have no sin, that's not walking in the light. You're denying what's true. You're hiding something. If we confess our sins, we're being open. We're coming to the light. If you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. That's present tense, ongoing, as we're walking. Walking is not an event. It's a process. Walking is something we do through our whole Christian life. And being cleansed happens as we walk in the light, as we confess our sins. That is, as we're not pretending to be something we're not. One of the biggest temptations in any religion, and that would include Christian religion, is to pretend to be more than you are. More holy, more obedient, more whatever than you are. Well, let's face it, nobody wants to talk about their failures. We can hardly be blamed for that. It's not that edifying, you know? I mean, there are things I've done in my life that I'll never mention publicly. Not because I want you to think I'm better than I am. It's just I don't want to talk about it. You know, they weren't good things, you know. I'll let you know they were there. I confess. I confess I did bad things at times. But the truth is, it's not that edifying. And it's embarrassing. But it's especially embarrassing if I want to give you the impression that I'm a pretty exemplary Christian. Because some of the things I've done in my past, you'd say, if he did that, I don't know if I'd respect him. I thought he was more spiritual or whatever, you know. And, of course, we all have that temptation. Think, you know, in a fellowship of people who are all, they all look pretty Christian to me. You guys all look perfectly righteous.
Yeah,
to me.
That's right.
I mean, as near as I can tell, I'm in a sinless group here, you know. So I certainly don't want you to know that I'm a sinner, you know. But you see, when people say, well, if you can lose your salvation, how many sins can you commit before you lose your salvation?
Yeah.
Ever heard that one?
Yeah.
Oh, how many, you're not perfect. How many sins can you do before you lose your salvation? I don't think there's any given number.
Amen.
Because if we walk in the light, even if we sin, we get cleansed.
Amen.
We confess our sins and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. Abiding in Christ, abiding in the light, doesn't mean you're not ever committing a sin. It means that you're never going to excuse or lie.
That's right.
Or be hypocritical like the Pharisees and pretend to be more righteous than you are and become a whitewashed tomb. You're going to keep short accounts with God and, where necessary, with people too. Now, not every sin you commit has to be confessed to people. But I was teaching at somebody else's discipleship school in Hawaii years ago. And one of the students came up to me on a break and said, you know, our group leader tells us that we have to make public confession of everything. And he says, and this guy said, frankly, I have a problem with masturbation. He says, and I confessed it to my leader. He said, well, you have to announce that publicly at the next public meeting. And this guy was saying, I don't think that'd be a good thing to do. And he said, no, you've got to do it. And so this guy was asking what I think. I think, well, there's a really simple rule about confession. You confess to the offended party.
Amen.
If you've had a secret sin and no one knows about it but God, God's offended, but you can confess to God and he'll be unoffended. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If your sin was against somebody and they know it and they're holding it against you, go confess to them. Jesus said if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember your brother's holding something against you, go, leave your gift, go make it right. And then come off your gift. Because you've got an offended brother. But what if you did a public sin that offended the whole church or the public? Well, then that's when you need a public confession. I think it was Spurgeon who said, your repentance needs to be as notorious as your sin was. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, whoever has been offended by your sin needs to hear your confession. But you don't have to confess everything you've ever done publicly. Sometimes just confessing to God is what it takes because he's the only one offended. Now, I will say this. There are people who have secret sins they're really wrestling with. They're kind of in bondage to. And while there's no obligation to confess it to anyone but God, often there are certain kinds of things that it wouldn't hurt, might even be helpful, to have an accountability partner who you share those things with, because sometimes someone keeping you accountable can help. I'm not the same kind of believer in that kind of accountability that some people are. Some people just assume accountability partners, that's the answer to all your problems. But I happen to know people who've been accountability groups who still hide the things they want to hide. You know, you can always hide from men. You have to be accountable before God in your heart. But the thing is, you want to be in the light. You want to welcome the light. You want to live in the light. You don't want to live in the darkness because you won't have fellowship with God. And you won't have the blood of Christ cleansing you from all sin. I mean, John says it. John says, if we walk in the light, that's an if, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses. It's ongoing as we walk. This is a relationship. You know, taking marriage again, which is frankly a biblical analogy. God made marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church. So this is a biblical analogy. If a man sins against his wife, Well, she might forgive him. But if he keeps sinning and he doesn't repent, well, then there really isn't any reason for her to continue to formally forgive. In her heart, she should forgive, but she can't trust him. And God intends for us to keep short accounts and be honest. That's abiding in Christ requires abiding in the light, because he is the light, and abiding in him is abiding in the light. A second thing I would say is that abiding in him is abiding in his love. And we have several passages about that. Of course, we know John 13:34-35. That's the great commandment. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So that's the great commandment, to love one another. And John, in his epistle, 1 John, takes that and runs with it. And he makes remaining in love the same thing as remaining in Christ or in God. In 1 John 2:10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, that is in Christ. You abide in Christ in the light if you love your brother. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. Of course, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, it's even more really uncompromising, it sounds to me, if that was in all. 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is love. So to abide in love, you abide in God. If you abide in God, you abide in love. They're the same thing. And in chapter 4 there, 1 John, a couple other verses. Verse 16, Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So if we love one another, God is dwelling in us, which John takes as the same thing as us dwelling in God, as we shall see. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So God dwells in us, and we dwell in God if we abide in love. What does abide in love mean? It means we continue to live in love. Living in love means you're loving. That's your life. Loving is your lifestyle. Loving is your habit. Loving is your nature. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're born of God, you have the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Abiding in Christ is abiding in love. But the fact that he says, abide in my love, or, and he does say that in, I think, John 15:10, if I'm not mistaken, also, and here talks about abiding in his love, means it's not inevitable. Again, if you're told to do something, it means that you might or might not do it. It's not something that's going to happen automatically, or else you wouldn't have been told to do it. And therefore, a person who's a real Christian might, in succumbing to some temptation, some offense, some grievance, might fail to love somebody else. And if they don't repent of that failure, then they're not abiding in love. Yes, I think all of us have our times where we don't immediately feel loving towards somebody or don't immediately act lovingly towards someone. But when we realize it, we're walking in the light, and we therefore confess it and renounce that. Love is the habit of a person who's in Christ. If a person doesn't abide in that habit of love, in that policy of love, in that spirit of love, that person is not abiding in Christ, according to what John said. There's really no flexibility given there about that. And then the last point I want to make, and then we will take questions, is that abiding in Christ is said to be abiding in his commandments or in his word. That's what being a disciple is. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, or abide in my words, you are my disciples, indeed. Mm-hmm. Now, continue in my words is, again, an ongoing responsibility. That's why it's continuing. It's not if you obey me this once and repent, or if you obey me this once and get baptized. If you obey me just this once and get converted, then you're in. No, if you continue in my words, then you are my real disciples. If you don't continue in them, then you don't really qualify to be real disciples. In John 15:10, this is again right after that vine and branches section. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, we're already told that those who abide in love abide in God. If you abide in my commandments, you'll abide in love. Now, what does this mean? It means that his commandments are simply a description of love. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not intend to give us another kind of legalism, just more strict than the legalism in the Old Testament. You know, he said in the Old Testament, it did say don't commit adultery, but now I say if you look at a woman to lust after you've committed adultery, it's harder now. You know, in the Old Testament, you'd be facing, the court if you murder your brother. Now you'll be facing the court if you're even angry at your brother without a cause. It's like people sometimes take what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and say, whoa, this is way hard. It's like if you live by the Sermon on the Mount, it feels like legalism on steroids, you know? Like keeping the Old Testament law, that was legalism. Keeping the Sermon on the Mount, that's major legalism, right? Well, no, that's Jesus didn't come for legalism. He does intend for us to keep his words. He did not give the Sermon on the Mount, as some people like to say, just to show us how far short we fall. He doesn't. Lots of people say, Jesus never really expected us to do those things. He just set the bar that high so we'd know how much we need grace. Okay? No. How did he end the Sermon on the Mount? He said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man that builds his house on a rock. Anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is a foolish man. But Jesus expected you to do it. But not legalistically. You see, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, you love one another. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It tells you how to love one another. It tells you what love looks like. What does it look like to love your enemy? It means turn the other cheek. It means give to him who asks you. It means if your enemy wants to sue you, give him your cloak also. If he makes you go one mile, go too. The teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is really a commentary on love. You see, if we just say, all you need is love, like the Beatles said, well, they're right in a sense, but they're wrong majorly. Because to them, love meant free love.
Yeah.
You know? Love meant, you know, just everyone, have sex, you know, all you want. And other emotional aspects of love. I mean, certainly there's people who are not promiscuous, but they still say, well, Jesus just said you need to love, and I love everybody. Well, what do you mean you love everybody? What is love? Love, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than lay down his life for his friend. To lay down your life is love. Not to feel warm, fuzzy feelings towards someone. That's not love, that's liking them. That's being fond of them. Love is more, it's made of sterner stuff than just fuzzy feelings. In fact, you can love someone you don't care for very much. You know, let me just say this. Loving and liking are not just the same thing in different degrees. Most people, when they say to someone, I love you, what they mean is, I really like you a lot. You know how I feel toward people I like? That feeling is like amplified when I think about you. I feel like it's an emotion. It's a taste, really. Do you like butterscotch? I don't particularly like butterscotch. I like caramel. But, I mean, there's no moral issue in liking or not liking something's taste because it's a matter of taste. And you can't always help whether you like somebody or not. somebody might be extremely unlikable. You might not like their sense of humor. You might not like the way they tell the jokes they tell, and you may not like the way they laugh. You might not like the way they smell. You might not like anything about them, but you can love them. Now, my parents, when I was a kid, you say, you don't have to like people, but you have to love them. And I used to think, that doesn't make much sense at all. Because I was thinking that loving is just like liking turned up to a higher voltage. No, liking is 100% a feeling. You cannot command your feelings. You cannot make yourself like being tortured. You can't like it. If you can, you're insane. You shouldn't like everything, and you shouldn't like everyone. Some people are just an offense to God and offense to all decency. And you can't like that. Can you love them? Of course you can love them, because loving is not a feeling. The command, love your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus paraphrased it this way. What you want people to do to you, do that to them. In other words, loving is what you do more than it is what you feel. I know what I want people to do to me because I love myself. So I should do the same to them because I love them as I love myself. It's more about what you do. Now, sure, it's great if you like them too. It makes it a lot easier to love them. But you can love somebody that you don't even know. You can lay down your life. You can give a huge donation to somebody that you saw on Facebook, a fundraiser for somebody who's in the hospital and needs a bunch of money. You say, your heart goes up and you make a sacrificial gift to them. That's an act of love. You don't even know them. You don't even know if you like them. You have no feelings about them at all. You know that they're a human being and that God loves them, and that's a righteous thing and a good thing to do. Love, Jesus describes what love looks like. He doesn't describe what it feels like. Because love, as he's talking about, is not principally a feeling. I'm not saying it's never accompanied by feeling. I'm just saying you can't tell if you love someone or not by how you feel about them. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, but some wives are extremely difficult even to like. And I'm sure same is true on the other foot, but the point is, you have to love your wife. You know, when a man divorces his wife and says, well, I just don't love her anymore, I say, shame on you.
Amen.
That's your responsibility to love her. Yeah. Now, if she's a shrew, I can see that you might not like her, but you have to lay down your life for her. That's love. Love is laying down your life.
Amen.
For somebody. And not just in the ultimate sense of becoming a martyr and dying, but laying down your life moment by moment, day by day. Mm-hmm. Laying aside your prerogatives, your preferences, your rights. That's laying down your life day by day. That's love. Not how you feel about it. Now, if you can cultivate good feelings toward the person, you'll have a happier life. Mm-hmm. Since you have to love them anyway, it's a lot easier if you like them. But you can see in the notes there's quite a few scriptures. I won't look at all of them, but I will look at one of them. 1 John chapter 2. This is a very good one for our point. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Or through 6. Now by this we know that we know him. That's another way of saying this is how we know we're Christians. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Well, that's just the same thing as if we love one another. But his commandments describe love, so we know that if we, you know, we might feel like we love someone because we feel good toward them, but we may not be loving them in the sense that Jesus described in his commandments. His commandments tell us how to love. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We're talking about abiding in Christ. What's that look like? It looks like keeping his commandments. Now, you might say, but aren't there a lot of religious people who kind of outwardly keep the commandments, is that really love? No, look further on in chapter 5, 1 John 5. It says in verse 2, 1 John 5, 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now this is how you know that you love God, and how you know you love others. You know you love others if you keep His commandments. But the love of God is keeping His commandments and not finding it burdensome. Now, a lot of the things Jesus said to do, like take up a cross and forsake all and do those kind of things, those sound like burdensome commands. There's a whole class of these commands that scholars call the hard sayings of Jesus. Well, they're hard if you don't love Him. Really hard. If you find it burdensome, then you know that you don't have the love of God in you. Now, I'm not saying you won't find it a sacrifice. It feels good to sacrifice for someone you love. That's why people always want to do it. You always want to sacrifice for someone you really love. And, I mean, think of your children primarily. I mean, if one of your children, when your kids are in their teens or whatever, and one of them breaks down, they're out driving some night, and their car breaks down, you know, 30 miles out of town, and they call, you say, Dad, I'm broken down. Dad gets up, and he's not grumbling about it. His child is in danger. His child needs him. At least this is my experience. I don't know anyone else, but I assume everyone's like me about this. If one of my children's in need, I'm there, man. And I'm glad to be there, because I love them, you know? I would impoverish myself for them. I wouldn't count it burdensome. Though this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments and we don't find it burdensome. Well, why don't we? Because we love Him. That's why. Amen. That's how you know if you love God. That you are in fact loving others according to the description of His commandments of what you should do. And you don't find that to be a burdensome thing. The Pharisees, they found it burdensome and they loaded that burden on the backs of other people. There are many Christians who live externally righteous lives, but they wish they didn't have to. They don't love God necessarily, and so they find it burdensome. But if you love God, you keep His commandments. When you keep His commandments, you are loving your neighbor. And as you love your neighbor, you're walking in the light. As you're walking in the light, you're abiding in Christ. And these concepts are all interwoven, especially in 1 John more than anywhere else. He's got this kind of language throughout the whole book. But that's, abiding in Christ is first of all mandatory. Secondly, it's not inevitable. And thirdly, it looks like something. It's not just a mystical thing that no one can tell if you're abiding in Christ. It's just kind of a mystical thing just between me and God. No, it looks like walking in the light. It looks like loving your neighbor. It looks like keeping His commandments. That's what abiding in Him is. It's basically simply remaining loyal to Christ, because we do all those things as soon as we get converted anyway. Mm-hmm. If we don't do those things at our conversion, we weren't converted. I mean, the word converted means change, right? If someone says, I got converted last night, but they don't change, they didn't get converted. people get converted, and when they get converted, they determine to be obedient to God. They determine to love God and love their neighbor and to walk in the light and so forth. And next is, do they keep doing it? Continue, abide, remain in Him, because that's how you are in Him. That's how you remain in Him. Paul put it this way. He said, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. Okay, so you've received Christ with certain phenomena accompanying, walk in the same phenomena for the rest of your life. That's abiding in Him.